Good evening, everybody. Now, you notice that whenever we read through a story usually has a regular pattern to it, doesn't it? I mean, you start out at the beginning. At the beginning, you get kind of the background of the stories. You get the characters introduced. You get the setting. And then we see this story begin to progress and develop. We get to learn more about the characters. We learn more about the situation. We learn more about the issues, and we get drawn into the story as we experience and feel the problem that needs to be resolved. Then the problem comes to the floor, it reaches a climax, and the problem is either resolved and overcome by the main characters, or else the problem wins in a tragedy, and the characters are defeated and crushed by the problem. And then once we get through the climax, then there's all that's left is to tie up a few loose ends and to kind of wrap up the story. But you can always tell when you're in the middle of the story whether the story is over or not, can't you? I mean, you can tell whether you've gotten to the end of it or not. You can tell whether it's over or not. And it's not just that you look at your book and there's still maybe 100 pages left to go. You can tell just by the flow of the story because the problem hasn't been resolved yet. The conflict hasn't been taken care of. The climax has not come yet. So you can tell when the story is not over yet. You can tell when something still needs to be fixed and taken care of in the story. Well, that's a lot like the Bible. You have the beginning of the story in the Bible, and this is what we looked at in our Act 1 of our six-act story, or six-week story here. Act 1 was the first three chapters of Genesis, where you have God creating everything that exists. And then you have the fall of Adam and Eve as they ate from the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. So we have that. Then last week in Act 2, we looked at the next stage of the story. And we see that God will not wipe out his creation and mankind even though they turned against him. Instead, what we see is God making promises. God promises to bless his people. And then he promises that through his people, all the families, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And today we're going to look at Acts 3, which we're going to call the prophesied kingdom. And tonight we're going to be looking at the last two-thirds of the Old Testament, okay? So we're going to be looking at just about roughly half the Bible. And something we'll see, just like with any other story, we'll see tonight the story continue to develop. But when we reach the end of the Old Testament, we'll be able to tell that we are not at the end of the story yet. I mean, the Old Testament by itself is not a complete book. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, it just sounds like an unfinished story. And it's not just that we look down at our Bibles and we see, well, we still have 200 pages left to go. It can't be over yet. You just get to the end of the Old Testament, you can just tell by the flow of the story that it's not over yet. By the end of the Old Testament, the problems and conflicts are not resolved yet. By the end of the Old Testament, the questions are not answered. And by the end of the Old Testament, the many promises that God made have not been answered and fulfilled yet. So the Old Testament by itself is a story without an ending. In fact, the Old Testament begs for an ending. But in the Old Testament, God points ahead to what he's going to do. Over and over again, we'll see that God points to the hero of the story who is going to appear. And when we reach the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, the hero has not yet come onto the scene. But God has promised, and we know that the hero is going to come. So the Old Testament by itself, it's a story without an ending, but it points ahead to the ending that is to come. And as we'll see tonight, God prophesies what he will do to bring about the salvation that we need. So let's pray, and then we'll get looking at God's word together. So, Heavenly Father, God, you speak through your word. And God, this is a holy book, not because of the pages that it's printed on. It's a holy book because, God, you have spoken in it to us. You've spoken clearly. You have spoken everything that we need to know you and to follow you. So, God, tonight, would you speak to us through your word? Would you shape us? Would you increase our worship of our Almighty King Jesus? For our good and for his glory. Amen. Now, when we left off the development of our story last week, we saw that God had brought the people of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. So they were no longer living in Egypt. Now that God was bringing them into the promised land, they're no longer living under the tyranny of Pharaoh. They're no longer living under the oppressors of their slave, the oppression of their slave masters. God redeemed them so that he could be their God. And then he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land so that they could live out the fullness of life under God. And we think, okay, now they're going to get it. Now they're going to live it. Now they're going to experience the full kingdom of God. And we've said that the kingdom of God is really the people of God living in God's place under God's rule. And now God has redeemed them. They're his people. He's brought them to his place. And then God has given them his law through Moses to show them how to live under his rule. And then after Moses' death, Joshua takes over as the leadership role for Moses. And Joshua is the one who brings the people into the promised land. And it's all set up, we think, so that they can finally live out the life that God intended for them to live. Now, right at the end of Moses' life, the people have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They're just ready to enter the promised land as soon as Moses dies. And Moses lays before them two paths. He says there's two paths. There is the path of blessing, the path of obedience, and there is the path of disobedience and the path of curse. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 through 6, this is the path of obedience. And Moses tells the people, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your livestock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. See, Moses tells the people, if you just obey the voice of the Lord, if you obey all the commands and the law of God, God will bless you and your life will be fruitful. Your life will be so fruitful, it'll be overflowing as you just take in and soak up and overflow with the blessing of God. If they obey the Lord. But if they disobey the Lord, God's judgment will come on them. In the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 19, Moses gives them the path of disobedience. And he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. See, those are the two paths that God lays before the people. The path of obedience and blessing, and the path of disobedience and curse. And these two paths lay out the pattern for the rest of the Old Testament. Because there are brief, small, few periods when the people of God wholeheartedly obey the Lord. And when they do that, they receive incredible blessing and fruitfulness. But the vast majority of time, just about all the time, the people turn away from the Lord and do not obey him. And even though God is patient with them and gracious with them, eventually God brings the judgment that he spoke about. And we see this in the period of the judges. The period of the judges is the time in between, the time when Joshua brought them into the promised land, and then in between that time and then the time when King Saul becomes kings, and then we're in the period of the kings. So it's this period of the judges. It's described, of course, in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a very depressing book. Because over and over and over again, the people refused to follow the Lord. I mean, even though God had done so much for them, they don't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Instead, they follow the lies of sin. And in his grace and mercy, God raises up a judge for the people again and again. He does this repeatedly, bringing deliverance and relief to the suffering of the people. But even when God does this for them, the trajectory is still downward. And there's this repeated refrain that starts getting used in the book of Judges, and it kind of picks up steam. And it's actually the very last verse, the last note of the book of Judges. It's found in Judges 21, verse 25. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now this statement that's repeated in Judges, it's a summary of the wickedness of the people. They were not faithfully and obediently following the Lord as he created them to. Instead, they were doing their own thing. They weren't following the Lord. Instead, they were following their own wicked hearts and their own fallen desires. And just as a side note, we see there, we were not created to do our own thing. We were not created so that we could figure out our life on our own, independent from God, and live a faithful and fruitful life. God created us to be dependent upon him. God created us as creatures who only live life to the best when we are being dependent upon the Lord and following his word. So the only way we can live life to the fullest is to follow the Lord. It's to live in dependence on his counsel and his word. And as fallen human beings, we resist that. We fight against that. We want to do our own thing. We don't want anyone, not even God, telling us what to do. But as we see in the book of Judges, this ends up harming us every time. During the period of the Judges, we see that the people don't follow the Lord. The sin and the rebellion that is now a part of their nature because of the fall of Adam has not been fully dealt with. So even though they are God's people and they're living in the promised land and they have the law of God, because of sin, they are not living out the fullness of the kingdom of God. So the Israelites look at their situation and they think they come up with a solution. And they look at all the nations around them and they see that all the other nations have kings. They have a king and they think, well, that's what we need. We need a king so we can be just like everybody else. And they go to the prophet, the judge Samuel, and they say, Samuel, give us a king. We want to have a king so we can be just like the other nations. But God didn't want them to be like every other nation. I mean, God has said repeatedly that he wants them to be a special nation. He wants them to be a nation that through them, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. We see Samuel and the Lord's response after they ask for a king. It's in 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 through 9. Where it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. See, the problem here is not that they asked for a king. In fact, a little earlier we saw in the book of Deuteronomy that God gave them instructions for how a king should lead them. So the problem was not that they asked for the king. The problem was their motivation, why they asked for a king. Because they were not asking for a king who would rule them under God. They were asking for a king who would rule them in place of God. As God says, they were rejecting the Lord as their king. But God grants the demands of the people. First, there's a king named Saul. And Saul, as a king, blatantly disobeys the word of the Lord. So God replaces Saul and instead makes David king. And we see that King David is repeatedly described as a man after God's own heart. And David faithfully followed the Lord. And because he did this, the people enjoyed some of the greatest days of blessing that we see in the Old Testament. And then the Lord made a covenant with David. You remember, a covenant is just a promise that God binds himself to. And in God's covenant, or in God's promise to David, he promises David that David will always have an heir to reign on his throne. In God's covenant that he makes with David, we'll see that in some ways he's pointing to Solomon. David's first son is the line, the next generation. But at other times in this covenant, it's clear that God is pointing to something far beyond Solomon. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, the passage Jordan read earlier, a few verses from it. Here God tells David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when God is making this covenant with David, as I said, some of it points to Solomon. Because Solomon will build a house for the Lord. He will build the temple after David's death. And as the story will show, Solomon will commit sin and iniquity against the Lord, and God will discipline him because of that, just like God says here. But yet some of it points beyond Solomon. Because God points to someone who will come, and a king who will come who will be like a son to God. God says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And then we see that when this descendant, this offspring from David comes, he will rule over God's kingdom forever. Keeps using that line, forever. There will be no end to his reign. Now, Solomon was the king of Israel for a long time, 40 years. 40 years is a long time to be a king. But 40 years is a long shot from forever. An offspring will come from the line of David, and this offspring will rule on the throne forever. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, God keeps pointing to this offspring that's going to come? And we saw this in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve fall, and God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, and he points to the offspring of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and defeat evil. And then we see in God's covenant with Abraham, he promises Abraham that through Abraham and his offspring, an offspring is going to come, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And now in God's covenant with David, he promises that a king will come from the line of David, an offspring who will reign as king forever and ever. And straight throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets are continually pointing to this king from the line of David who will come. We see this in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And here when God says, "I am the Lord, I have spoken," it's as if God's given his signature to guarantee his promise. Now, this promise, it refers to David's going to come and be the prince, the ruler. But this was written over 400 years after David's death. So it's not talking about the actual historical David. It's pointing to this promised heir from the line of David who will come. God promises that this descendant of David will come. And he says that this descendant of David will be the shepherd over his people. Now, if you know the later parts of the story, this should remind you of the person who would later come on to the scene and say, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And throughout the Old Testament, God continually points to this king who will come and reign over all the earth forever and ever. It keeps pointing to this king, sometimes in explicit ways, sometimes in very subtle ways. I mean, a few examples, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a passage we often see at Christmas, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, the promise here is that a son will be born. A son is going to be born. And this will not be any regular son, because it says that this son that is born will also be Mighty God. So you have a human son who will be born, who is also referred to as Mighty God, someone who is both fully man and fully God. And again, we don't have to wait to see this until the New Testament. We see it indicated right here in the Old Testament. We see another reference to this leader that will come, a passage that Jesus often quoted by referring to himself as the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. See, that's the Old Testament name Jesus uses for himself. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One last reference to this leader I'll give you is Hosea 1:11, the prophet Hosea. And it says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. See, one leader. He keeps pointing ahead to this ruler, this king, this head, this leader who will come. It doesn't identify who he is, but it tells us as God's people to be looking for this leader. And when you start looking for it, you see that this leader is promised repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And when you reach the end of the Old Testament, this king has not come yet. You can tell that the story of the Old Testament is not over yet because the promised hero, the promised king, has not yet come onto the scene, but God has promised. So we know that at some point, this king will come. The people of Israel asked God for a king because they thought that having a king would solve all their problems. But just having a human king is not an answer to their problems, because their problems are deeper than any human king, any human political leader can solve, because any human king is a sinner just like the rest of the people. I mean, even King David could not solve their deepest problems. In fact, David could not solve their problems because he himself was part of the problem. We see this in 1 Kings 15, verses 4 and 5. And this is several generations of kings after David. And it says this. It says, nevertheless, for David's sake, because of the promise God made to David, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, even David, as great of a king as he was, could not solve the people's deepest problems because he was part of the problem. Because there's that story of David and Bathsheba, and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And in that story, we see David sin greatly. David takes one of his soldier Uriah's wives, and he takes his wife and commits adultery with her, and then to cover up his sin, has his faithful soldier Uriah killed. See, David can't solve our problems. So even David was looking ahead to someone else who would come. We see this in Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is a psalm written by King David, and he's carrying on this conversation between two persons. Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you look at that verse, it says the Lord, and you see it's in all capital letters. That's the way your English translations tell you that this is Yahweh. This is the name I am. This is God's personal name. And then you see the Lord says to my Lord, with the last three letters are lowercase. And that's the title. It means like master or leader. And so David here gives this quotation from the Almighty Lord God to his Lord. Now, David was the king. He was the highest in the land, so he didn't have any lord above him. So who's this second lord that he's referring to? At this point in the story, it doesn't identify who this lord is. But again, even David is pointing to the Lord who will come. And after David is king, and And his sons begin to rule after him. Things do not get better. In fact, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, things get worse and worse. Solomon becomes king after his father David. And Solomon begins his reign very well. He is obedient and faithful to the Lord. And we see Solomon ruling with great wisdom. But before long, Solomon gathers way too many wives. And he gathers foreign wives. And he starts to worship after the idols of his foreign wives. Moral of the story, one wife is plenty for anyone, okay? And then after that, things continue to go even further downhill, because after Solomon dies, the united country of Israel, all God's people together, are split up into two nations. There's a separation, and after that, there's two separate countries. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in Israel, all the kings are wicked and worship idols instead of the Lord. Every last one of them. And what's interesting, in Judah we have the straight line of David. But in the northern country of Israel, you have line after line after line of kings. Because God hadn't made a covenant with them. And in Judah, most of the kings are wicked. There are a few kings who repent and return to the Lord. And when they do that, the country experiences a time of great blessing. But it doesn't last long, because the next king who comes continues to turn from the Lord, continues to follow the path of sin. So to the kings and the peoples of Israel during this time, God sends the prophets. And the last one-third about of your Old Testament is the writings of the prophets. And through the prophets, God continually is pointing the people back to himself. He is continually calling the people to turn from their wickedness and repent and return to the Lord. But the people continually refuse to repent and return to the Lord. And they assume that because God hasn't brought his judgment yet, that he can't or won't. And so many people make that same mistake today, thinking that because God's judgment has not come yet, it will never come. But even though God is patient and God is gracious, in the end, God's judgment will come. And that is why today is the day of repentance. God repeatedly warns the people through the prophets that if they do not repent and return to him, that he will destroy them as a nation and send them into exile. And even though God is patient and warns them repeatedly, God's judgment eventually comes. The northern kingdom of Israel is defeated by Assyria in 722 BC. Country is destroyed, the people are sent into exile, and those 10 tribes are lost from history. And the southern kingdom of Judah would last a little longer, but they would also go into exile in 586 BC as the empire of Babylon comes and destroys the country. And the people of Judah are defeated, they are exiled, they are now living in the country of Babylon, sent away to live as exiles, away from the promised land. And near the end of the Old Testament, the last little bit of the history of the Old Testament, God keeps his promise to bring the people of Judah back from Babylon. God keeps his promise by bringing them back to the promised land. But even this return does not bring about the full kingdom of God. Instead, we see this period known as the Restoration. During this period, they have the same problems that have plagued God's people from the beginning. Because just bringing them back to the promised land was not the solution. They needed a deeper work, a deeper dealing with their sin. And until they have their sin problem fully dealt with, they cannot experience the full kingdom of God. But God promises what he will do. And God promises to make a new covenant with the people. God has already made covenants with Noah and Abraham, and a covenant with Moses, and a covenant with David. But none of those covenants goes far enough. None of those covenants completely solves their problems. So God points ahead to a new covenant that God will bring in the future. And the downward spiral of the history of Israel shows that they need a greater covenant. And God promises to bring that greater covenant. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Arthur 33. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." See those words? "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, God says, I am bringing a covenant that will make the people my people, and I will be their God. And he says, to do that, I'm going to write the law of God on their hearts. See, rather than trying just to get them to follow an external law, God is going to change them on the inside. He is going to write the law on the hearts of the people. So it's not just trying harder. He's not just going to get the people to try harder. Instead, God will change their hearts. He will change them on the inside so that they can keep his law. And then a little bit later, the prophet Ezekiel, when they're off in Babylon in exile, he points to what God will do during this time of the new covenant. It's found in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. Where God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, God will be our God, and we will be his people because he will give us a new heart. He will take our dead spiritual hearts and bring them to life. He will take away our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He will cause us to be born again. See, we don't have to wait to hear about that in the New Testament. This is a promise made by God in the Old Testament. The New Testament is simply the fulfillment of what God promises in the Old. God promises that he would put his Holy Spirit within us. And again, he will change us on the inside by giving us a new heart and giving us his Spirit. Now, it's no coincidence that many years later, on Jesus, on the night before he's crucified, he's having his last supper with his disciples. And near the end of that supper, he takes a glass of wine and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Throughout the prophets, they're continually pointing ahead to the one that will come. I mean, we see this again in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, we've never talked about Jesse. Who's Jesse? Well, Jesse is David's father. So it's another way of pointing to the line of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as the prophet Isaiah continues to point to this one who will come, he starts calling him the servant of the Lord who will come. And as he begins to talk about that, it is clear that the servant of the Lord will come and establish the kingdom of God in its full fruition. But it also starts to become clear that the servant of God will suffer for God's people. We see a very vivid description of this in Isaiah 53. I'm going to read a few verses from that. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 10. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And again, who's the he? It doesn't say, just this unnamed servant of the Lord who will come. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. although he had done no violence, yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, Isaiah 53 describes in vivid detail that although this servant of the Lord who will come, the servant of the Lord is pure and without sin, yet he will suffer and be crushed and pierced and bruised for the iniquities of God's people. Suffering not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. And I'll tell you what, if this isn't the cross of Jesus, what is? And God then points to a greater work that he will do in the future, a new work, a new creation. Again, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. God makes this promise. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." Even the last prophet, the last book in the Old Testament, it doesn't complete and finish the story. The last prophet, Malachi, continues to point ahead to the one that will come. Malachi is a short little prophet, not in stature, but in length of book. Only four chapters long, but listen to how he starts chapter 3, Malachi 3:1, in which God promises, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Again, who is this he? It doesn't say. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." See, the messenger of the covenant is coming, the messenger of the new covenant. And we even see this in the last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." See, the very closing of the Old Testament points ahead to what God will do in the future. It doesn't sound like the end of the story, does it? The Old Testament on its own is a book without an ending. Everything so far in the Old Testament has failed to bring about the full kingdom of God. The prophets, the priests, the kings, the law, the temple, the sacrifice, all that has failed to bring about the full kingdom of God. And the problems that came in to mankind with the fall of Adam have not been overcome. The dilemma of the Old Testament has not reached its decisive climax. Instead, it points to what God will do in the future. And at the end of the Old Testament, the story isn't over yet. The hero that is pointed to again and again has not yet come to the earth. The new covenant that God has promised to bring has not come into effect. And at the end of the Old Testament, the great king has not yet come. But he will come. He will fully redeem his people. The hero is on his way. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, when we look at your word together, we see that the only way that we can be saved is if you did it for us. So God, we are grateful that you're a God who has not left us on our own, God, that you're a God who did not come to us in judgment, but that you're a God who came to us as Jesus. That you came to us as Jesus, and even though you were pure and without sin, that you took our sin upon you. And you were bruised, and you were crushed, and you were pierced, and you were mocked, and you were beaten, and you were put to death to pay the penalty for our sins. God, how grateful we are that we have a God and a Savior who would do that for us. So Jesus, tonight our hope is in you.